Good morning, everybody. One of my favorite things to do when studying the scriptures is to attach myself to a passage that hasn't really stood out to me before upon reading. Every now and again, you'll find something that when you read it, you kind of just go through the motions of reading it and you say it in your head and so on. But sometimes a verse will pop out in a context and you've never seen it that way before. And one of the things that we love to do in the study of the Bible is to find something that's kind of fresh, kind of new, that speaks to you in a different way than it has before, either because you haven't experienced it in your life before or because you've never really had that attachment. But whatever the case, there's one particular passage this morning that I want to get to, but I can't really get there immediately without kind of giving you some introductory matters. The issue that we're talking about today is the idea of faith. That's such a broad term. It's very difficult to just talk about faith and assume that we all know exactly what we're talking about and then talk about it, because many of us are coming from different backgrounds, different understandings, different definitions. And so by saying something kind of like faith, which is a little generic, I want to tell you exactly what I mean by faith. And so to do that this morning, we have three different points, because of course this is a good sermon, so it has three good points, and they're all alliterated, so it's easy for you to remember. So I passed two of the great tests for having a good sermon. 3 points, they're alliterated, good to go. And so as we kind of move our way through talking about faith this morning, I eventually want to land at the passage that stands out so strongly to me about the idea of faith. But to kind of build it, we have to start at the beginning. So let's first talk about faith under the idea of faith defined. What do we mean by faith? Well, faith from three different perspectives. And I want to do my best to pronounce these appropriately and correctly. I'm going to fail, so bear with me. The first one is the easy one, covenantal faith. See, I did it. The idea of having faith based on a covenant. Really what that is in simplistic terms, that's all I understand simplistic anyway, is the idea of when you enter into a covenant with someone, you anticipate them to be faithful in their part of the covenant. And so the idea of faithfulness kind of comes from that. You are full of faith. That describes you, faithfulness. And so the idea of a covenantal faith is seen pretty clearly in Joshua chapter 24, for example, in verse 14. I'll just read it for us. Now therefore, the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And so Joshua here at the end of the book is saying, look, we conquered the land, we did it, but now that we have the land God gave us, we need to protect it. And to do so, you are entering into a covenant relationship with God. He's going to be faithful to you if you are faithful to him. So sometimes that idea of faith simply means the idea of you holding up your end of the bargain. That one's pretty easy to understand. The next one, the type of faith we're going to be talking about, is epistemological. There we go. Second time's a charm. Faith. This one's just very simple. To summarize what this kind of category of faith is the idea of faith in the New Testament. Meaning, you have a belief that God is there, but not only that, you believe God. So you believe in him, but you also believe him through his word. That idea incorporates the entire idea of Pauline theology, what Paul had to say about God. He walks by faith, not by sight, for example. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, let's turn there together and read this, because the context is pretty powerful in discussion about the idea of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 6. So we are always of good courage, which is a pretty bold statement to say, right? We are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So to kind of pause there and let that make its full impact, we know that we don't know the Lord as well as we could if we were no longer in our bodies. So It's a pretty harsh statement to make, but it's a true statement. Well, why is that the case? Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight, meaning we know the Lord is there and we want to be with Him, but we've never seen the Lord, and therefore we're walking by this kind of faith. That's our second type of faith in this context. In verse 8, this is again Paul just kind of being Paul. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's Paul for you. He says, I would love to be able to leave this world, to let my body dissolve into the earth, and to be with God. That's the kind of faith that he had. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about here in this particular context. If we keep going to talk about the idea of this type of faith that we're discussing, we get the last one, which is eschatological faith. There we go. Whew, these are all new words for me. That one's very easy because it simply means the end times or the end things. Eschatology is a study of the last things. And so faith is not really fully realized, you might say, or at least witnessed, until the Lord comes back for the day of judgment. If we keep reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, so living or dead, you might say, we make it our aim to please Him. That's the kind of faith he had. And then verse 10 is eschatology. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So you kind of see the whole gambit here in this particular context. We are in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. So we must be faithful unto God. That's the first part. Secondly, we've never seen the Lord. And so the way that we live is not really a blind faith. It's a faith that's resting in that which we have not seen, to be more precise. And then finally, that faith will be fully realized when Christ comes back. We are found faithful, and then we are with Him forever. And so that's kind of the entire scope of when you say faith, you usually mean one of those three things. And usually the second one is the bulk of our conversation in the New Testament age. And so when I say faith, I mean that. Okay, that's what I mean by faith. So you can kind of see why I wanted to kind of give you that build-up, because I mean all three of those things in their fullness, but you don't know that I mean that unless I explain exactly what's happening upstairs here, which is, again, not a whole lot, but that's enough. Next, faith is not only defined for us quite easily there in that one particular context, but also faith is demonstrated, meaning faith is not just this kind of unknown, unseen thing, like a belief system. It's seen through action. Let's go to James chapter 2. James is the place to go when you talk about faith and action, if not Hebrews chapter 2. So James chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 14. Keeping in mind that James was biologically the half-brother of Jesus, and he calls him Lord or Master. And so if anyone is going to be a non-believer of their big brother Jesus as the Son of God, it would be the younger brother. And so James, likely the first book that was written chronologically of the New Testament, he has this to say about faith in God and faith in his half-brother, the Lord of heaven and earth. So James 2:14. For what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, and so there's that kind of unknown, unquantifiable belief system, but does not have works? And in this context, the works in discussion are not the works of the law of Moses, as Paul often uses that phrase, works, in the book of Romans, for example. He means works as in action, as in deeds, as in, you might say, fruits of that faith in God. Can that faith save him? Well, apparently the answer is no. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, so you might call those real necessities, not just lacking gas to drive to work or something. It's the idea of they cannot make it one more day without assistance is the idea. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. So you wish them well, but you wish them on their way, is really what you're saying, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? Well, thank you, James. You made it very clear. This idea of a theological faith that's really not coupled with real action is useless. There's no point in saying, well, I wish God would help you, when you're there and God put you there to likely help that person in that scenario. That doesn't do any good. So let's keep reading. Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works or actions or fruits, is dead. Verse 18. But someone will say, because don't they always, you have faith and I have works. So I have the belief, you do the actions. It's a very polite way to say, I don't want to do anything, why don't you do it for me, is what that really means. Show me your faith apart from your works or your actions, and I will show you my faith through or by my works. And so what James is saying here, it's the coupling of the belief system with the idea of what you're actually doing, action-wise, that shows that someone is living in a faithful way, is the whole idea. In verse 19, you can keep reading here and see the full context. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And so just this theological, unconcrete, unseeable concept of faith is not really what we're aiming for when talking about the idea of faith. Over in Galatians chapter 5, we could have just gone here. It would have been a bit more simple. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, just one verse that illustrates this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, so being a Jew, nor uncircumcision, being a Gentile, everybody else, counts for anything. So when you're in Christ, it doesn't really matter who you are or where you came from as long as you're in Christ, but only faith working through love. And so you see at the very end of that, that's the entire point. Faith is an action word. It's a thing that is done, that is shown with, ideally, love as the motivating factor, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first half of that chapter is all about the idea of works that are useless or vain if love is not the real motivating factor behind those actions. And so, that's the stage set for us. When I say faith, what I mean is a covenantal faith that's shown to the idea that we don't see the Lord, but we know He is there and believe what He has told us, His promises that are there, and they will be fully realized at His second coming when we go to heaven. That's faith. But also, I mean faith that is seen through the work that we do, through love, which demonstrates or shows that we have that level of faith, right? So that's what I mean when I say faith. Having said that, let's go to our passage. Faith developed or grown or seen here to increase in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. This is where we turn there and read it. Or tap there and read it. I don't know how you're supposed to tap loudly so I can know that you're turning there, but that's what I'm looking for. Okay, Luke 17. Now, if we align what Luke has to say with the other gospel accounts, this is very likely directly after they were sent out as 70 individuals to go and preach the so-called limited commission, meaning that they were given some power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord breathed on them, which is a literal rendition of giving them the breath or the spirit, the pneuma of God. So they were allowed to go out two by two and to go into a certain city or town, perform some miracles, and preach the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the limited commission message. And so they go out there and they do that, and they're somewhat successful, you might say. And then they come back to Jesus to kind of regroup and re-strategize how they're going to change the whole world with the new message of the good news of Christ, the gospel. And so as we look into Luke 17, having that in mind as a possible context, we read verse 5, the apostles, which is how we know we're trying to align it, because they're called disciples before they're sent, then apostles after they're sent. Apostle just simply means the ones who were sent. That's how we know that. The apostles said to the Lord, talking to Christ, increase our faith. Now, this is interesting because, again, if that context is true, that they came back from their limited commission, And they're asking for an increase in faith. What they're likely referring to is what Jesus had to do on one occasion, which was when the apostles were unsuccessful in trying to cast out a certain demon. Jesus approached, cast him out, and the demon left. And they go, well, why couldn't we do that? And Christ says, those kind can only come out by fasting and by prayer. If you had more faith, or if you increased your faith, ye of little faith, ye could do it. And so they say, in response to that, increase our faith. How do we get to that next level is the real question. So imagine you're in their shoes, or in their sandals, and you've been out there casting out demons, healing people, and then there's just one tough demon you just can't get to leave a guy, which we've all been there, am I right? And it's a joke. And so you can't figure out how Christ has this next level. If you have the Spirit of God in you, how do you increase it? How do you maximize your ability? How do you become more effective at what you do? So they say, Lord, tell us the secret. Increase our faith. And the answer is not what they were expecting, which is most likely always the case when it comes to Christ. They say, what do we need to do to achieve this next level of faith? And by faith, you know exactly what I mean, the words I can't say, right? So how do we increase that faith? Well, he says this. Verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, which to get context, if you don't know, it's fairly small, right? It's tiny, like a splinter-sized amount of faith. So not a whole lot. You could say to this mulberry, but the same Greek word is used for sycamore when it comes to Zacchaeus a little bit later on. So this tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So it's a very poetic and confusing way to simply say, you must not have a lot of faith to begin with, because if you had just a tiny little amount of faith, you could do amazing things, which is a reflection on us and our lack of faith, you might say. And then we have here verse 7. Now, in some translations, you have a break in the context because they throw a little title in there. Now, we added that because we think it will help us memorize things better. But in the original Greek, it just flows to verse 7, right? Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at my table? So, again, here's some first century context for you. The word servant here, very polite, very PC, it means slave. It's doulos, bond servant or slave. So it's someone that you bought to come work in your household. That's the idea in the context. So if you have someone that you bought who works for you, and they're out there doing the work that you gave them to do, would any real master of the house invite them after they're done working for you to come in and eat at the proper dinner table? No. That's not the way culturally it would have gone down. You would have said, you're a slave. I kind of own you for a bit. And so why don't you go ahead and make me a meal? You wouldn't say, come eat at the table. So again, keep that all in mind. There's a point. Verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly? The dressing properly here would have been to take off the dirty garments, to gird their waist around with a cloth they could have used to wash their master's feet, and so on. Christ did that for his disciples just a little bit later on. And serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterwards you will eat and drink. So again, we're away from this culture today, thankfully, but we have this kind of talked about in context to allow us to understand what he was trying to say. So when you have a servant and you own him, you bought him, to use that phrase, and he comes in from serving you, you're not going to give him a reward of being equal to you, are you? No, you're going to allow him to do his duty and to serve you food while you recline at your own table. That's the right of the master, you might say. In verse 9, he goes even further. Does he thank the servant because he did that which was commanded? No, because it was commanded. If you have authority over an individual and you give them an order and they do it, you don't say, oh, thank you for obeying me this time. You say, there you go. You did what was right. Now, all of that is wrapped up in this next point, verse 10. What's the application of all of that? So you also, apostles, and then therefore followers of Christ, when you have done all that you were commanded. So now we know who we are in this scenario. We'd love to be the master, wouldn't we? But we're not. We're the slave. When you have done all that you were commanded, here's what you are to say. We are but unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, when you read that, that's way deeper than I could ever do justice. They come back from going out, healing people, preaching the message, you might say, and they say, Lord, we want to get to that next level. Increase our faith. How do we get better at doing your work? And he says, okay, you must not have a whole lot of faith. Here is what you need to do to get to that next level. You need to properly identify your role in all of this. No doubt, they were anticipating a physical reign of Jesus from Jerusalem on the throne of David, kicking out the Roman government, bringing Israel back to its former glory under David and Solomon. And so they're out there doing these marvelous things with the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, Lord, how do we get better? He goes, stop. Remember who you're following. You're following the Son of the only God, but I came in the form of a slave, of a servant. And so if you want to follow me, you also should only attain the rank of a slave. Now, how is that going to increase your faith? Well, we have a very practical example of that. There was a guy named Paul. Formerly, he was called Saul, and he was from a place called Tarsus. And he was a quite zealous Jew, you might say, in the first century. He attained the level of a Pharisee, which is under our modern education levels, the equivalent of getting 2 doctorate degrees under the law of Moses. So he kind of knew his stuff, you might say. Very well educated. And he was so zealous for the cause of God, he thought that this sect of Christianity, these people who worshipped this Jew carpenter son, they were wrong and they were infidels, blasphemers. And so he executed or helped execute many Christians until the Lord appeared to him one day and revealed, you're on the wrong side of this, right? And so he was transformed. He was renewed. He was no longer Saul, which means red, but now he was Paul, which means little. In every single letter or epistle we have in the New Testament that was written by Paul, he always begins the exact same way. We can turn to any Pauline book if you want to. It says Paul. It might say a bond servant or a servant of Jesus Christ or a servant of God and Jesus Christ. That's how he always introduced himself. That word for bond servant or servant is doulos, which means slave. So we respect Paul as a Christian, respect him as an evangelist, absolutely, as the author of most of the New Testament. And the level he wanted to attain was no higher than a common slave. That was his goal, that was his title, that was who he was, how he identified himself. And so again, back into this context, he's saying, if you want to increase your faith, if that's your goal, is to attain that next level, you need to know your role in the plan of salvation. And the role for all of us are just slaves of the Master. He gives us commands. We fulfill the commands. We don't expect a thank you. We don't expect recognition. We don't expect a raise. We don't expect to be even so equal to Christ to recline at a table and eat with Him, which, by the way, the disciples did, right? So he's trying to say, if you think of yourself as a slave, you're going to get to that next level. And here is where it gets a little bit more beautiful, in my estimation. If we jump back into Luke chapter 12, There's a passage which is somewhat similar to this, but it has a little bit more information for us. So Luke chapter 12. Let's begin reading really verse 35. What you find verses 22 through 34 is an amalgamation or another instance in which the main parts of the so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, they're kind of reiterated here for us. It could have been just kind of a compilation speech. It could have been him reiterating the same points. But whatever the case, that's the context. And then you jump down to verse 35. So again, Luke 12, 35. He says in the ESV, "Stay dressed for action." That word dressed there is the same idea of being girded properly as a servant. "And keep your lamps burning." Keep the lights on. "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." And so, in this picture, we're still slaves. Surprise. We're waiting for the master to come home from a great wedding feast. When he gets to the door, we want to be ready to open that door and let him in immediately when he needs to come in. That's, by the way, the second coming. We want to be ready to open the door for him to bring himself into the world of full recognition. In verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Don't miss it. There was a role reversal. Did you see it? In our context before, it was we're just humble servants doing what you told us to do. We don't expect a thank you. We don't expect recognition. We don't expect to even eat at the same table as you. But in this context, when the master comes home to the servants and they're ready and they're busy and they're waiting, the master dresses himself and serves his servants. Let's keep reading. "If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." What Christ is saying is you need to be busy serving, busy waiting, ready for him to come back. And when he does, there will be many who are caught off guard. And so, it's a very simple question. Lord, increase our faith. How do we do that? How do we get to that next level of being able to serve you better? The answer is a little bit complicated. You want me to increase your faith? You have to know who you are. And that's humbling. Because we're in a society today where we want to gain much, don't we? We want to increase our lot. We want to be happy, be healthy, have the things that we need and that we want. We want to always get to that next level just like they wanted to. But Christ is trying to say getting to that next level is not it. It's knowing who you are, to whom you belong, and what the reward is if you stay in that station as simply a servant of God. That's why Paul could easily say, whether we're in this body or we're not, we're going to be well-pleasing unto our Lord. Whatever we can do to serve Him better, we will do. Now, if we all have that mindset here as a congregation, that will make us so much stronger than we currently are. There are many great servants here in this congregation who do not want praise, who do not want recognition, who do not want any glory. They do things behind the scenes that you will never know about unless you just happen to find out. It's a wonderful example. I happen to be up here talking most of the time. That's the role that I have to play. But I'm by no means the strength of this congregation at all. It's the fact that we need to have the hearts of servants, and simply servants, to make this congregation great. to serve Him well, to spread the gospel, and to do what He has commanded us to do. And so the message is yours this morning. If you want to increase your faith, that's a good thing. I know I do. But the answer to how you increase your faith is not what we would expect. Christ changed the rules on us by allowing us to properly see what our lot in this life is. This morning, if you're not a servant of God, which is where you need to be, if you're not in Christ, the answer is quite simple. You simply obey His blessed commands, you're plunged to victory, you're raised out of the water to walk in newness of life. Now you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, like all of us. We're all in the same boat. If you are a Christian, but you've forgotten to whom you belong, you've been thinking of putting off His commandments, you've been trying to push that date further and further away on your calendar of when you either go to Him or He comes to you, know that the day that you least expect it, it could happen to any one of us. So you ought to be ready to meet your Lord. If we can help you at all by teaching you more about the Word of God, please respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.